This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 16 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we've recently seen the rebellion of Miriam and Aaron against their brother Moses, and then we saw how God dealt with that rebellion. We've seen the lack of faith the children of Israel had, and as God told them to go into the promised land to possess the land of Canaan, and they refused to go, and God again dealt with that. Well, now as we move into Numbers chapter 16, we once again see a rebellion against the leadership that God has established. You think, well, why didn't they learn the lesson? Because they didn't want to learn the lesson. That's the reason. There's no good reason for that. They refused, you see, and what was going on inside their hearts began to boil over and now was overflowing into their actions, into their lives, and God is again going to deal with this. So with that as the background, let's just begin reading in Numbers chapter 16, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study His Word. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peloth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So here we see Korah, a Levite, not a priest, but a descendant, of Aaron, and Dathan and Abiram and On, the sons of Reuben, and they're leading the people in a revolt against Moses and Aaron. Now, we don't read any more about On, and maybe it's because as this rebellion got started, as he saw what was taking place, he withdrew. We don't know for sure, but we do know that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were kind of the leaders. Actually, Korah was the head guy in this rebellion. And these guys drew 250 leaders, important people within the nation of Israel in this rebellion. Now, why was Korah so upset? He was a Kohathite. He was upset because he wasn't content. He wasn't satisfied in what God had called him to do. You think, well, what menial task did the Kohathites have? Well, they were to carry and be in charge, taking care of the holy things of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, the seven-branched oil-burning lamp, and so on. They were responsible for carrying these when the camp moved and setting them up when the camp was settling down. Yeah, they were not priests, but they had a God-ordained role. And now Korah wasn't satisfied, and he got others to become dissatisfied also. You know, who are you, Moses? We're all holy people. Who gives you the right to do what you're doing? Well, did Moses pick the position? Did Moses even want to do it? No. Basically, when the Lord called him, he said, you know, I can't even speak. How could I be a leader? God placed Moses in this position. And now this is an issue of jealousy, discontentment, and it's not pretty. Look at verse 4. So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." And then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord, and what is Aaron that you complain against him?" The first thing that Moses does is he prays. That's kind of interesting. You know, he doesn't, in his humility, he doesn't fight for his position as these men were doing. He leaves it up to God to kind of sort this out. How long did he pray? We don't know. It just says that, you know, he fell on his face. And we're going to see over the next several chapters, Moses is hitting his face pretty hard, pretty often. I'm sure he's got some bruises on his nose because, man, almost every chapter here, Moses fell on his face before the Lord. Why? Because the children of Israel are doing some foolish things. And he's going to pray about the situation. And he's definitely confident of the outcome. And he said that these men, you guys aren't just coming against me, you're coming against the Lord. They weren't content with what God had given them, but Moses was. And interestingly enough, down the road, one of the sons of Korah wrote this years later in Psalm 84, verses 10 through 12. This is what he wrote. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Isn't that interesting? One of the descendants of Korah is content in the Lord. I'll be a doorkeeper. I don't care. I just want to serve you, Lord. I love you. Whatever you give me, it's great. Let me ask you this. This is kind of an interesting question. Why do you want to go to heaven? Did you ever think about that? Why do you want to go to heaven? To escape hell? To be with family and friends? To escape the evil that's in this world? I mean, those are good reasons, but you're wrong. You need to do a heart check. Why do you want to go to heaven? You see, the reason you should want to go to heaven is because you want to be with Jesus. Anything else is replacing your first love with something else. I'm not saying those are wrong things, but imagine if there was nothing else in heaven but Jesus. Would you be satisfied? See, only you can answer that one. I can't answer that for you. But if he alone was in heaven, no one else, would you be satisfied to spend eternity with him? I hope so. Because we don't need anything else. And yet we will be blessed with so much more. I mean, we saw in the book of Revelation what the new heavens and the new earth are like. I mean, you know, streets of gold. I mean, unbelievable. You know, we hoard gold today. God uses it for asphalt. You know, that's pretty good. But the Lord will be there forever. That should be our joy. That's what we should desire, to be with him always. Well, look at verse 12. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Dathan and Abiram are rejecting the authority of Moses. They refuse to come to Moses, but they sure were willing to complain a lot, right? Was Egypt a land flowing with milk and honey? Well, not exactly, and especially not for them. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And who was crying out to God to deliver them from this bondage? They were. Now they're saying, oh, Egypt was such a great place. Really? And did Moses bring them into the wilderness to kill them? No. God brought them into the wilderness to prepare them for the promised land. And really, it was a lack of faith on their part that brought the judgment of God upon this generation. This generation was going to die in the wilderness, just like they said they were going to do. And it was going to be the next generation that was going to enter into the promised land. This generation refused to walk by faith. They were walking by sight. The next generation will enter in by faith. Look at verse 15. Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. And Moses said to Korah, tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Let each take a censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer. So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Let's stop there for a minute. Moses was angry. Yeah, no doubt, man. No doubt. But he's also going to leave it into the hands of God to settle this matter. You know, think about it. Moses could have had these guys arrested, even put to death. But again, you know, God was going to deal with this. And then the nation would see that the hand of God was upon Moses and Aaron and not these men. You see, Moses didn't get this position through a power struggle. God put him there, as we've said. And the challenge is simple. These rebel leaders, along with the 250 collaborators, were to gather at the door of the tabernacle with their censers filled with incense and fire. And against these guys were Moses and Aaron. And out of this, God is going to show the nation who was going to lead his people. Look at the last half of verse 19. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." So as they're all gathered together, the entire nation, I get the picture, is gathered together, along with these rebels and these collaborators. And the Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron and is basically telling them, he's saying, "Boys, step aside, get away from these guys, because I'm going to toast them, man." That's an interesting situation. You know, think about it. What if you found yourself in a position like this where an enemy, one who is causing you trouble, trying to usurp your authority, and God said, you know, step aside. What would you do? Okay. God wants to, so I'm going to get out of your way. Well, let's see what Moses and Aaron do. Look at verse 22. Then they fell on their faces. There it goes again. These guys are hitting the deck again, and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" You see, they prayed again. Praying for their enemies, huh? That's kind of a New Testament thing, isn't it? Here in the Old Testament. That's exactly what Jesus told us to do, isn't it? To pray for our enemies. Be kind to those who treat you unkindly. To turn the other cheek. And, you know, they realized God was going to deal with this rebellion. It was in God's hands. But he was interceding for the entire nation now. You know, don't wipe out the entire nation for the sin of one man. Well, was it really one man? Well, in a sense, it was Korah who was leading this rebellion, and these other guys are following along. He was responsible. And Moses and Aaron are interceding for the nation. Because all these people are now gathered around. And you saw how easy the nation was swayed the last time by the 10 spies. Let's not go into the land. Oh no, we can't go. So, Moses and Aaron are praying for these people. Look at verse 23. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of the tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow up us up also." And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. First of all, who were these elders that followed Moses, who came alongside him and supported him? These are the 70 men that Moses appointed to assist him in the work. Men who had the same spirit as Moses, the same vision, the spirit-filled men. Back, we saw in Numbers chapter 11. You know, in any ministry, leaders need those to come alongside and assist in the work. Those who have the same spirit, the same vision, spirit-filled men or women. And especially in difficult times, as we see here, men to stand with leaders doing what God appointed them to do. Yeah, it's not always easy. You know, things could get kind of ugly. But these guys, these 70 elders, stood with Moses and Aaron during very difficult times. And Moses is telling the people, get away from these guys' tents. Get away from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram's tents, because you know what? The earth's going to open up and swallow them. These are divisive people. Don't hang around them. And I think that's an important lesson for us also. God doesn't want us hanging around those who are divisive, contentious, argumentative. Why? Because they're going to influence you, and if you're not careful, you'll be consumed in their sins. That's what happened with these 250, I believe. They're heard, you know, Korah, Abiram, Dathan, you know, talking about all these things. And they just got caught up in it. And it cost them their lives. In fact, the New Testament gives us some warnings regarding this issue. Turn to Romans chapter 16 for a minute. In Romans chapter 16, look at verses 17 and 18. As Paul warns us, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." You know, they're only interested in themselves, their own ideas, their own doctrines. They're not interested in the kingdom of God. In Titus chapter 3, again, listen to what Paul says here. Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Paul says this, "Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." You know, warn them. Tell them, you know what, don't go down that path. It's not a good one. And if they refuse to listen, then just separate. You know, because they're selfish, self-centered people who believe their words and deeds are right, but their fruit is rotten. That's the problem. And you need to avoid them so you're not caught up in their sin. That's exactly what Moses is telling the people here. Get away from them. And we see two judgments here. First, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Their actions weren't of God, and the earth swallows them up, including their families. Now, does it seem fair? I mean, little children, come on. You know what? All I can do is tell you that I know the heart of God, that He's a righteous and fair God, that He's a loving God, and He knows what we're going to do before we do it. So His actions have to be fair in what He did. They have to be right. Now, here's the thing. Turn over to Numbers 26 for a minute. Let me share something with you. And I'll show you how God knows the hearts, and He does do what's right. Numbers 26, starting in verse 9. Listen to what we're told. "The sons of Eliab were Numeal, Dathan, and Abiram." These are the Dathan and Abiram, representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. "And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when the company died, when the fire devoured 250 men and they became a sign. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die." Isn't that interesting? The children of Korah didn't die. Why? Because I don't think they went along with the rebellion if they were old enough. And if they were young enough, God knew their hearts. In fact, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, Samuel was a descendant of Korah. Isn't that interesting? The sons of Korah wrote 11 of the Psalms, and they served the Lord. Why? Because they had a heart for God. These other ones didn't. They were rebels. They were fighting against God, and God dealt with the rebellion. Because you know what happens if you let rebellion continue? It's contagious, and before you know it, you have a mess on your hands. And God was trying to lead a nation into the promised land, the Spirit-filled life, and He's dealing with this rebellion. And that's our God. He does what's right. And for those that love Him, He'll take care of them. Now, the other judgment was against 250 leaders, followers of these men, and they were consumed in the fire of God's judgment. And I was going through some commentaries. It was kind of humorous to me, because some of them were talking about, you know, their punishment was less than what happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. All right, you know, being swallowed up in the earth or toasted in the fire, it's bad. I mean, that's like saying, you know, he is the greatest guy in hell. He is the best. He is so good. Yeah, but you're in hell. Does it really matter how good you are? Well, you know, it doesn't. And I think, you know, when you're judged by God, you're judged by God. And they brought their censers before God, right? That was a form of worship, in a sense. And it wasn't accepted. It was judged. Why? Because their worship wasn't done in spirit and truth. It was done out of the imagination of their own heart, what they wanted to do. It was full of jealousy, anger, discontentment. And did God accept it? No. And what about you as you worship the Lord? Now, how are you coming before Him? You know, something that, again, we have to, as individuals, deal with on a daily basis. We have to examine our hearts. Well, back in Numbers 16, look at verse 36. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord. Therefore they are holy, and they shall be assigned to the children of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar, to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. Now, these men are associated with the rebellion of Korah. Did they agree with in everything that Korah was saying and doing? I don't believe so. But God puts them in because their hearts and actions were wrong. He lumps them all together. These 250 bronze censers are all hammered together. And they're placed on the altar of sacrifice for a reminder to the children of Israel not to follow down the path of Korah. You see, in other words, you cannot approach God any way you want. The censers, yes, they were holy. God used them, but their fire was not. It was a strange fire, and thus it was scattered away from the tabernacle. God doesn't accept false worship or coming before Him the wrong way. We can only approach God through Jesus Christ. That's it. In spirit, you have to be a Christian before you can approach God. He has to be Lord and Savior of your life. You have to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Thus, we not only have to be saved, but then we have to follow what God has said in His Word. You know, we're going to see in our studies as we continue on over the next few weeks that, you know, Moses makes his bronze serpent in the wilderness on a pole because the children of Israel rebelled and snakes were biting them and they were dying them. And God said, put this serpent on a pole. Whoever looks to it will be saved. Well, years later, in the time of King Hezekiah, they got this bronze serpent on a pole and they're worshiping it. And Hezekiah grinds it up and he calls it Nehushtan. It's a thing of bronze. Who are you worshiping? You can't worship God falsely. It has to be in truth, according to His Word. And it's so important in the days we're living in. Because we're beginning to see in the church today a worship of God that follows pagan practices. You know, we have these labyrinths that you walk in, and these little altars and shrines that you worship. Now we've got the Eucharist that many are worshiping, not only in the Catholic Church, but in the Protestant Church. I don't know what a word for that is, but I'll say Nehushtan. Idolatry. Absolutely. Who are you worshiping? The true and living God. Worship Him in spirit and in truth, Jesus said. Well, look at verse 41. I can't even believe this. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Don't you just want to smack them? Thank God our God's not like that, right? He's really patient with us because we do the same thing. After all the children of Israel have seen, you think, man, they would be repenting, they'd be getting right with God. They're complaining again. In fact, they're blaming Moses for killing these people. What? Moses killed these people? In reality, God judged them. And he judged them because of their sin. It was their own doing that brought the judgment of God upon them. And think about it. Do you really think that Moses opened the earth and had Korah, Dathan, and Abiram swallowed up? No. Or fire coming down from heaven? Absolutely not. You know, it's amazing how some will side with divisive people. They'll feel sorry for these divisive people, as we see here. That's what they're doing. Moses, how could you do it? They're good people. I don't know. The Bible says there are none good, no, not one. It's not good. We're not good people. It's because of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason we could stand before God. And these were rebellious people. Look at verse 42. Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among them, from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. I'm telling you, these guys are hitting the deck all the time. I would have just stepped out of the way. I mean, come on. I'm going to have another 38 years of this? But Moses and Aaron know. They fell on their faces. They pray before God. They're interceding for the people. That is the heart of God, and that is the heart of a servant of God. Did they deserve to be judged? Absolutely. Absolutely. But Moses intercedes just as our Lord does for us, doesn't he? Paul tells us in Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." You know, we may blow it, and we will blow it, and we do blow it in our lives. But Jesus is there. He makes intercession for us. "Father, this one is mine. He's been cleansed by my blood. I've paid for his sins." That's our God. Look at verse 46. "So Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun.' Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped." This censer filled with burning incense, we talked about it being a form of worship. Absolutely, I think it is. But it's also a picture of prayer. You know, we saw that in Revelation chapter 8, where it says, "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." Also, Psalm 141, verse 2, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And we saw here in Numbers 16, "So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped." Who's Aaron? He's the high priest, right? And he runs to intercede for the people, and the plague stops. You know, we as God's people are to stand between the living and the dead, praying for God's mercy upon the people of this world. Is prayer important? You bet it is. And after Tuesday, it's even more important to be praying for our leaders, that the right things are done. I think it's very important that we need to stand in the gap. Here, tragically, in this judgment, because of their rebellion, because of their complaining, 14,700 people died. That's just the beginning, okay? Because God says this entire generation is going to be wiped out in the 38 years before they enter the promised land. We're just getting started here. Over 600,000 are going to die. Tragically. but the next generation will enter into the land. Now, we too have a high priest who stands before God for us, as I already said. We deserve his judgment, right? Absolutely. Absolutely. But he ran to save us. And it's only through him that we can enter into eternal life with him and the Father. That's the only way. Now, one more point before we move on. Do you think that Korah and the leaders who were following him, the others who complained about what Moses did, do you think that they thought they were right? Well, absolutely they thought they were right. There's no doubt they thought they were right. But they were wrong. You see, from a human perspective, we can be very wrong. I'll just illustrate it like this. Suppose tomorrow is election day. We're a few days off here. It's time to elect a new world leader, and your vote counts. Here are the choices. Candidate A consults with astrologers. He's had two mistresses, chain smokes, and drinks 8 to 10 martinis a day. Candidate B was kicked out of office twice, sleeps until noon, used opium in college, and drinks a quart of brandy every evening. So far, not too good. Candidate C is a decorated war hero, a vegetarian, is monogamous, doesn't smoke, and drinks only on an occasional beer. Candidate A was FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Candidate B was Winston Churchill. Guess who candidate C was? Adolf Hitler. Kind of interesting, huh? Because we would look at this from a human perspective and say it's candidate C we got to vote for. You know, we need to seek the discernment from the Lord, or we can find ourselves in very dangerous situations, guys. We can side with those that are not walking with God, even though outwardly they may seem very good. They make some very good points. I mean, what these guys said, hey, sounds good. Aren't we all holy before God? Doesn't God love us all? We should all be priests. What they were saying sounded good, but it was wrong. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. In other words, we have the Word of God open to us by the Spirit of God. And it gives us the discernment we need as we face various situations in our lives to guide us. We need that, guys. We need the Spirit of God opening up the Word of God in our lives. It's tragic how many Christians don't have discernment today. And I'll give you one example. The number of people that support Benny Hinn. How do you have discernment with this man? I watched him today. Thank God I didn't have any large objects to throw at the TV. But once in a while I do watch him just to see what he's saying. And it's always money. It's always money. Why don't they use discernment? Why don't people use discernment? Because we're accountable to who we give money to for the work of God. We need to know where the money's going. And that's why here at Calvary, every February, we have a meeting before our Thursday evening service to let you know where your tithes and offerings are going. Because I think it's important. It keeps us accountable, and you need to be aware of it. Anytime during the year, you could look at the books and see where the money's going. We need to use discernment when we are walking, because things can look very good and they can be very wrong, as that story illustrates for us. Well, let's jump into chapter 17, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's house, all the leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods, write each man's name on his rod. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each of the father's house. Now, why was God doing this? Because of the challenge that Korah had made, God wants the children of Israel to know that he has placed Aaron as the high priest. Moses is in a leadership position. Aaron is the high priest. And to do this, a rod from the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel is going to be taken. Their name's going to be written on them, including Aaron. And the rod was a symbol of authority. And God, again, is establishing Aaron as the high priest. He wants them to understand so they won't rebel again. You think that's going to happen? We'll read on and see, but look at verse 4. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece, for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now, a rod is nothing more than a dead piece of wood. That's all it was. And it would blossom, and this would be a miraculous sign showing that God has placed this man in the priestly leadership position. That this man didn't pick the position for himself. Whoever's rod blossoms is the man that God has chosen. Now, again, does that mean that they will never complain again? Absolutely not. But they don't have an excuse. It's God showing them. And most of the time, guys, those who murmur and complain will not be satisfied by something like this. They won't be. They'll never be satisfied. But God's going to rid himself of their complaints. There's no excuse now. This is who I've chosen. You can accept it or reject it, but understand there's consequences if you do reject it. So they gather all these rods together. They place it in the tabernacle of witness so they can know the heart of God in this matter. Verse 8 says this, Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. So the next day, Aaron's rod not only sprouted, it blossomed, and not only did that, it provided almonds, and not just any almonds, ripe almonds. The other 11 rods, barren, dead, nothing. So as the rods are brought out, all could see, God has picked Aaron. He chose Aaron. So no more murmuring or complaining about this. Now, did God pick Aaron because he was the perfect or even most spiritual man around? Absolutely not. We've already seen that. Remember the golden calf incident? He made a golden calf for the children of Israel to worship the Lord by, and when Moses confronted him, he said, well, we just threw the stuff in the fire, and out came the calf. You know, there's your spiritual guy for you. You know? He wasn't too spiritual. And why did God choose Aaron? Because he chose Aaron. That's it. That's who he chose. End of story. And the children of Israel needed to recognize what God had done in his life and respect that position that he has. And look at verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So Moses was to place this rod, Aaron's rod that blossomed, in the Ark of the Covenant as a witness or testimony that Aaron and his descendants were the priests in Israel. Now, according to Hebrews 9:4, we're told that the Ark of the Covenant had in it the tablets of the law, a jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Now think about this for a minute. As God dwelt between the cherubim, he looked down into the Ark of the Covenant. He saw the law that they broke. He saw the manna that they complained about. He saw the rod of Aaron in response to the rebellion of the children of Israel. Why didn't God just wipe them out? Because of the blood applied to the mercy seat that was covering the Ark of the Covenant. God saw the atonement that was made, and he had mercy upon them. And isn't that exactly what God has done for us? The blood cleanses us, and we receive his mercy instead of his judgment. Apart from the shedding of the blood, God sees us as we are, breakers of the law. But the blood covers us. Our sins are forgiven in him. Well, look at verse 12. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? Lord, is there anyone else you want to lead these people? I mean, come on. How hard this must have been for him. And they did understand that they deserved to die because of the rebellion. And they were very fearful. Now, some possibly truly did repent. Very possible, we don't know. Others, they had a lot of fear. And then, you know, life returns to normal. All of a sudden, trouble comes. What do you think they're going to do? Why'd you bring us into the wilderness to die again? Right? Over and over we see that. They murmur and complain. It's not true repentance for some. You know, as Christians, we're called to come before God with thanksgiving and be filled with joy instead of murmuring and complaining. You know, we need to be in love in Him no matter what comes our way. You know, I think of Paul in prison when he wrote his letter to the Philippians. And here's a man who is speaking of joy and he's in prison. And he used the opportunity witnessing to the palace guard. In fact, they all got saved. And that's pretty impressive. For me, you know, I'd be calling Johnny Cochran or someone. This is unfair. Why am I in jail? Paul said, hey, opportunity. And he used it to build up the kingdom of God. You know, filled with joy. Rejoice, again I say rejoice in the Lord. And that's the key, in the Lord. You know, there's a lot of things in this world I really can't rejoice over. But in the Lord, man, we should be able to rejoice every single day. Well, let's jump into chapter 18. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Now, because of what just happened, God's reminding the people the duties of the priests, and He'll remind them the duties of the Levites also. It's kind of interesting. It talks about, you know, you're going to bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and, you know, what is that about? Well, when the Lord's speaking to Aaron and his descendants, the priest, that with authority there is also accountability to not only the people, but more importantly to God. You know, as Bible teachers, we're held to higher standards. We're accountable for what we're teaching before the Lord. And I think that's what the Lord's doing here with Aaron and his descendants. You have a priestly duty. You are bringing God to the people and the people to God, and you're going to be held accountable for that. You have a huge responsibility. You're given great authority, but with that is accountability. Look at verse 2. Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. They shall be joined with you and attend to your needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord, to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood forever, for everything, at the altar and behind the veil. And you shall serve. I give you your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Now, as we've seen in our studies, the descendants of Aaron were the priests from the tribe of Levi. But not all Levites were priests. Only the descendants of Aaron were the priests. The rest of the Levites had other responsibilities in the care of the tabernacle. Now, in the New Testament, we see there are many members in the body of Christ. Not everyone does the same thing. That would be horrible. We all have a role to do, a certain gift or calling that God has for our lives as we minister to the body of Christ, edifying them and bringing glory to God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me share with you a few verses here. Just talking about this organism, because it's a living organism. It's not an organization, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works it all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And there's the key. You know, the gifts, the ministries, the callings are all for the profit of the body of Christ. It's not to, you know, blow our horn, toot our whistle, to, you know, lift ourselves up. It's for ministering to the body of Christ, building the body of Christ up. Well, jump down to verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, what is the best gift? What is the more excellent way? Well, you can jump into chapter 13 on your own, but it's love. It's agape love. And thus, no matter what position you have in the body of Christ, it always has to be done in love, the love of Christ, that agape love or unconditional love. You know, a healthy body is ministering, is functioning. The arms work, the hands work, the head works, the feet work, the legs work, everything works. You know, as I've told you before, you know, I've worked in hospitals for a long time in the ICUs. And I've seen a lot of people that have had strokes. And when you have a stroke, many times there's a part of your body you can't move. That's a handicap. That's a problem. You drag it along. And sometimes that happens in the body of Christ where there are some people who just aren't even involved. And that's like part of the body having a stroke. You see, Paul says we are all part of the body of Christ. We are all members. And yet God has given us different gifts, different talents, different abilities. You know, I guarantee you this, you will never see me up here playing an instrument singing. I don't have that gift or talent unless God gives it to me, which I don't think He is, because we have people who could do that. The ministry God has given to me is as pastor. Pastor-teacher, actually. That's the ministry. God has given each of you a ministry. And a healthy body functions that way. It's for the edification of all. You know, people who work in the Sunday school, the nursery, the people that clean and stuff, those are kind of the unseen things. You know, a lot of people, we come to church and go, man, church stays really clean. Well, no, it doesn't. It's just cleaned. That's why it stays really clean. The kids are taught back there. The door's closed. For the most part, we don't hear them. But there are teachers back there teaching them. That's part of the body of Christ. It's all important. for a healthy body to function. Well, back in Numbers 18, look at verse 8. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, "Here I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings, all the holy gifts of the children of Israel. I have given them as a portion to you and your sons as an ordinance forever. This shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering and every sin offering and every trespass offering which they render to me shall be most holy for you and your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. This also is yours, the heave offering of their gift with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I have given them to you and your sons and your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. All the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, the first fruits which they offer to the Lord, I have given them to you. Whatever first ripe fruit is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And their flesh shall be yours, just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, with you and your descendants with you. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. So with these various offerings, the priests would get a portion of them. You know, from the heave offering, the choice part of the meat was given to the priest and his family. There was the grain, the sin, the trespass offering, you know, the gifts of oil, wine, grain, fruit from the first fruits. They're given to the priest to help feed them and their families. Now, God says that he made a covenant with Aaron and his sons, his descendants. And it's an everlasting covenant. He calls it a covenant of salt forever. You see, all these things belong to the priest. And it was really the responsibility of the children of Israel to fulfill this obligation. It was a covenant forever to them. Spurgeon said this, he said, by which was meant that it was an unchangeable, incorruptible covenant, which would endure as salt makes a thing to endure, so it is not liable to putrefy or corrupt. And so they were to take care of the priest. Now, when Joshua and the children of Israel did enter into the land of Canaan, the promised land, they were to divide the land up among the 12 tribes, except for the Levites. The Levites never got a portion of the land. Yeah, they got homes and things, but the land was never theirs. They were scattered throughout the land of Israel. They had no inheritance. Why? Because the Lord was their portion. It's interesting. In Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6, David said, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. You see, for David, no matter what he had or didn't have, the Lord was his portion. He needed nothing else. You know, how about you? Asaph wrote in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know, Asaph understood and believed that the most important thing in his life was the Lord. What about you? David wrote in Psalm 142, verse 5, I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. You know, David once again saw that the Lord was all he needed in this life. What about you? You know, Peter tells tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. In other words, Peter's saying, God has taken us to be his people. We are his. Are we satisfied with him, the portion? He is our portion. You see, are you satisfied in the Lord? Can you rest in him? Because he alone is going to endure. He's our portion forever. You know, the things of this world are going away, guys. You know, you get the car and it rusts if it's still made of metal. Things are stolen. Things fall apart. They don't last forever. But there's only one thing that does, and that's the Lord. And his promises to us. Let's rest in that. Because there's satisfaction, there's contentment in that. Well, look at verse 21. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. The tithe was really given to the Lord, and in the sense the Lord gives it to the Levites to help support them in the work they were doing. And thus, if you didn't give to the Lord, you were not only robbing God of what was due him, but you were hindering the work of God. This was the income for the priests. In fact, Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, deal with this thing about robbing God. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. You see, God wants to bless us. And as you give him, you're helping in the work of God, you're building the kingdom of God. Now, Paul in the New Testament talks about this. And, you know, he wants us to give. And if you're doing the work of God, if you're serving the Lord, he's talking about being compensated. And he talks about, you know, you don't, you know, muzzle the ox. You let him, as he's working, he can have a piece of grass, you know, let him feed. And you need to take care of those who are ministering. Paul says, you know, look, I didn't need anything from you, but, you know, it's nice to be helped out in the work of the ministry. Paul also was a tent maker, or some say that he's helped make the tassels on the rope for the robes, you know, those blue tassels that we talked about earlier in our studies that they wore on their robes. So the bait, tent maker, tassels, I don't know, but he worked to help support the ministry. There's nothing wrong with that, but again, a worker is worthy of his wages. And so that's kind of the idea here. These priests were serving the Lord, and the people needed to help out. And they gave to the Lord. The Lord, in a sense, then gave it to the workers. Look at verse 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites, and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as an inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of a tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to the Aaron the priest. Of all your gifts you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord from all the best of them, the consecrated part of them. Therefore you shall say to them, When you have lifted up the best of it, then the rest shall be accounted to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor and as the produce of the winepress. You may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward for your work in the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall bear no sin because of it when you have lifted up the best of it. But you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die. Now, here also we're told the Levites gave a tithe or 10% of what they received to the Lord. Now, the big question as we get into the New Testament is, how are we to give? Now, how much do we give? Now, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." God wants us to give from a cheerful heart, not grudgingly or out of pressure or compulsion. In fact, we should give hilariously to the Lord. That's what the word cheerfully means. It's something that is joyful. For many, it's not. You know, could you imagine if I sent Steve around at the first of the year? So how much are you going to give this year? That is it? He might say. Or you don't want to look like a cheapskate, so you write out a lot more than you want to give. And then as each month comes around, you write out the check. Oh, man. You see, you're pressured. You're not giving hilariously. We don't do that. If you want to give to the church, you give to the church. If you don't want to give to the church, you don't give to the church. That's up to you. That's between you and the Lord. Now, some say we should give 10%. Well, I don't see that really in the New Testament. If you want to do what the children of Israel did, they gave over 20% in their tithes and offerings when you add it all up. So is 10% the place to start? Well, if you want to. The key to me is let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, a hilarious giver. I think that's how you should give. Just as you want. Now, Solomon talked about this in Proverbs chapter 3. He said, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." You know, some take this to the wrong conclusion. You know, God says, "I want to open the storehouses of heaven and bless you." That's true. He does. As we give to Him, He'll bless us, but not necessarily monetarily. You know, we think of this like God is a big investment broker for us, and we give to Him, and we got good dividends coming back. That's not how it works, but, you know, you listen to some, that's how they teach it. You're blessed in so many other ways. You're building up the kingdom of God. You're helping people out. You're seeing the work of God go forward. I think that's how you're blessed a lot of times. And so, as we give, do we get blessed? Absolutely. But if you give to be blessed, that's the wrong heart attitude. You give because you love the Lord and you want to give to Him and you want to see the kingdom of God grow, and so you give to Him and let Him give out the blessings. Let Him deal with that. That's the way we need to do it. There's no pressure in giving. You know, Sunday morning, I don't think people are pressured when, you know, the offering bag goes around. In some churches, they feel that's too much pressure. I don't think so, because I don't think anyone's really watching. I don't think anyone cares what you put in there. That's between you and the Lord. And granted, I have no idea what you give, and I don't want to know what you give. You know, my wife has to do the books right now because we don't have anyone doing it. We're praying that God would raise someone up that knows how to do books that can oversee that, because I don't even want that in my house. But I don't want to know what you give. Because again, it's between you and the Lord. God says, "Man, I want to open the storehouses of heaven open. I want to open them up, man. Pour out blessings upon you." But again, it's between you and the Lord. And give to Him with a joyful heart. I can't imagine God honors a heart that is giving grudgingly or out of compulsion. Is that honoring to God? I don't think so. No. "Here, Julie, here's your birthday present. It cost me a bunch. I hope you like it." I don't think I'll get a kiss with that one. There's not a whole lot of joy in that, is there? That's not how I give her presents, though, right? I'm pretty joyful. I can't even, in fact, I buy presents too early for her, and I give her ahead of time, so I have to get something else as it gets closer. So that's because I'm excited. That's how it should be with the Lord, shouldn't it? As we give to Him, it's between you and Him. And give joyfully, cheerful heart, hilariously. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And Lord, the tough lessons here. And as we look at the children of Israel, Lord, we see so much of ourself there. The complaining, the murmuring, the things they were going through. You bless them, You do something great, and all of a sudden murmuring and complaining again. Help us not to be like that, Lord. Help us to be full of joy and thanksgiving just for all You've done in our lives. Not that our lives are easy. Lord, You never said they'd be easy. You just said You'd be with us. Help us to keep focused upon You, to walk by faith and not by sight, and just see the work You can do in us and through us, and as we give to the kingdom of God, how You can use those resources, Lord, to see the kingdom of God grow. We thank You and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.